If I use the expression, don't drink the Kool-Aid, you ever heard that before? Do you know where it's from? Okay, a couple of you. Let me tell you the story. Jim Jones was born in 1931 in rural Indiana, and he was the founder of a cult that was eventually known as the People's Temple. It was a strange blend of what we'd call Christian revivalism and Marxism, definitely in the realm, the sphere of a cult. He also had racial integrationist views that were not common at the time. It wasn't popular in rural Indiana. So he fled persecution in Indiana and traveled all the way to the West Coast to California, where some of his radical views were a little bit more accepted. He arrived in California as a fringe cult leader, and he quickly rose to stardom as a national personality. He was really a political figure. He was appointed to the chairman of the Housing Authority, which was a big deal in the San Francisco Bay Area. He was appointed by the mayor. That gained him an audience with the First Lady, Rosalynn Carter, with Walter Mondale, and with, at the time, the governor of California, Jerry Brown. He was rising in the ranks, and his cult was gaining national momentum. But all the press wasn't positive. The news was starting to report that members of the People's Temple were being physically, emotionally, and even sexually abused by Jones. At the same time, he was afraid of nuclear apocalypse. So in the 70s, he convinced 1,000 of his followers to leave the United States and travel to a new commune, the perfect form of communism, a utopian society called Jonestown in South America, in the country of Guyana. And even though the desire was to create this perfect commune, in reality, the living conditions were not good. They were terrible. People were treated harshly. And anyone who pushed back against Jones was punished severely. But in 1978, then California Congressman Leo Ryan was hearing reports that people within his constituency, their family members, were down at Jonestown, and they were being mistreated. Leo Ryan was kind of a blunt politician. He said, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to solve the problem. He chartered a plane and flew from California to Guyana so that he could visit this commune for himself, 1,000 people in Jonestown. And he was actually received pretty warmly the first day. Truth be told, Jim Jones and his followers, they coached the people in Jonestown so that it would sound like they were treated well, it would sound like they were taken care of. In reality, they weren't. And Jones, he was this charismatic leader that all these people wanted to follow all the way to the other side of the world. But things went south. For day two of Congressman Ryan's visit, he was about to leave. He was on the airstrip. He was there with a couple defectors, people who wanted to leave and get back to the States, when gunmen sent by Jones came to the airstrip, opened fire, and killed the congressman and 4 others. Jones knew that the U.S. government would retaliate. They weren't going to put up with that. So as a mass act of revolution, a last act of freedom against democracy, against the United States, Jones, who was in declining mental health, in his 50s, he was young, he convinced all of his followers to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. And the ones who decided that they didn't want to drink were forced to drink. Over 900 people died that day, including 304 children. That was one of the largest civilian losses of life in American history. And it all finds its root in one charismatic, personable cult leader. I wish we could say that Jonestown was unique in the history of our country, but it's not. We could find many different stories of many different cults. And if we're honest, learning about cults is actually kind of popular in our society, our culture. If you go on Netflix or Amazon Prime or any streaming platform, you could watch just about any docuseries on many different cults. Anyone want to admit they watched one of those in the last year? Okay, 3 of you are honest. That's great. Well, I definitely haven't. So it's interesting. It's weird. But if we boil down the recipe for a cult, it would include at least three things. First, you need a charismatic, likable, winsome leader. Second, the cult leader creates a family sense of belonging, usually for people who are on the fringes, sometimes people who've had a hard time belonging in other settings. And then third, you need an extreme mission, a purpose that's kind of outside the bounds of what's normal. You put those three things together and you have the recipe for a cult, but it all begins on a person. That's where we come up with the term occult personality. And historically, building upon that one person has not produced good results. So then I wonder, why has the church done the same thing? Christians today are tempted to build the foundation of their faith on the personality of a person. This is one of the biggest problems in Christianity in our country. The megachurch movement has placed many megachurch pastors on pedestals while building rivalry and division between competing tribes. It sounds like this: I follow Piper, or I follow MacArthur, or I follow Good Ballot, or I follow Chandler, or I follow Driscoll. When we found our faith on a person, that places the spiritual hero on a pedestal that only Jesus belongs to be on. And then at the same time, many Christians are content with following a pastor, following a leader who makes them laugh, who has a dynamic ministry, without much concern for his character. I want to give you our big idea tonight before we get any farther. It's this: Christians must build their faith on the person of Jesus, not the personality of a pastor. I hope that you can hear my heart as I share tonight. I don't want anyone in our young adult family to build their faith on me, on your life group leader, on a celebrity pastor, or on your spiritual hero. In the next 30 minutes, if Jesus is bigger and our church leaders are smaller, then I've accomplished my goal. See, I'm not sure if this is comforting or not, but the temptation to build our faith on a person other than Jesus is not anything new. This temptation goes all the way back to the first century. It goes all the way back to the church in Corinth. And that's where we're going to be tonight. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, kind of the back quarter of your Bible. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. The Apostle Paul, he founded the church at Corinth. He spent a year and a half pastoring there, and then he left. What we have in the Bible is two of what we think are four letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll realize that the church in Corinth was messed up. For example, 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, Paul exhorts the church because there's this guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the church is celebrating it. That's a problem. No bueno, right? That's the church in Corinth. And over again, we see different problems that arise, but one of the problems was rivalry. We see in chapter 1, we see it in chapter 3, that the church was attaching itself to different pastoral personalities, and there was this competition, this quarreling that was existing between the competing tribes. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along with me. I'm reading out of the ESV tonight. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh, and are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Now let's pause there. You know who Paul is, right? He wrote the letter at the church at Corinth. He wrote half the New Testament. But we might not know who Apollos is. Apollos was a Jewish man from Alexandria. He was very well educated, and he came to Christ partially through the ministry of two of Paul's friends, Aquila and Priscilla. But what happened is Apollos seemed to follow Paul in his pastoring gigs. So after Paul pastored in Corinth, then Apollos became the next pastor. After Paul pastored in Ephesus, then Apollos became the next pastor. So there would have been this natural rivalry that would have existed between the two, not because the two of them set it up, because the churches could have pitted them against each other, and here's why. Apollos, Acts tells us, was an incredible speaker. He was gifted, he was eloquent, he was well-educated, he was easy to listen to. And then there was Paul. Paul describes himself as an incredibly boring public speaker. So you have the founding pastor who Paul says, I'm really boring to listen to. And then you have the interim guy who comes in next who is an incredible speaker. And it would have been natural for the church to project competition between Paul and Apollos. And that's what we see. That's exactly what probably was happening. And as Paul addresses the church in chapter 3, he calls them spiritual infants. He says, you look a lot more like your idol-worshipping neighbors than you do a spirit-filled church. Paul's not saying they've lost the spirit. He's not saying they're not saved. Instead, he's saying that they failed to grow in their faith. They're spiritual infants trapped in adults' bodies. You would expect a spiritual infant to be attached to a spiritual mom and dad, just like an infant is still attached to their parents. But as we grow spiritually, we grow from being spoon-fed by others to being a self-feeder to then feeding others. But the church at Corinth failed to progress, and here's why. Instead of feasting on Jesus, they drank the Kool-Aid of their culture, and they gave in to the demands of tribalism, and Paul calls them of the flesh. He says, you're worldly. Now, when you and I use the word worldly to describe someone, maybe the following come to mind. We think of immorality or drunkenness or foul language or nasty music. But in 1 Corinthians 3, that has nothing to do with being of the flesh. Worldly behavior for Paul is rivalry and jealousy and quarreling and tribalism that were connected to their favorite pastor. The worldliness was conflict that broke apart the unity of the church. Reminds me that Jesus hates division within his church as much, if not more, than he hates those other worldly behaviors. The church had left behind the solid food of the gospel that they needed to grow. It's important to realize that building a church on the personality of a pastor is the fastest and easiest way to grow a church. When we're part of a tribe that surrounds a person, it's easy to never question what they say, never compare their words to scripture. Just because pastor said it, then it must be true. No, we go to the word. We compare any message that we hear from any church, from any preacher, with what we see in God's word. And this isn't just a temptation with celebrity pastors that we might see on the internet. It's even a temptation with our local church. It's a temptation when we have a multi-staff church like Highland. It sounds like this. You show up in church on a Sunday morning, you grab the bulletin, and you see Pastor Jeff's preaching, and you go, yeah, I can't wait for this. Or you show up to church yesterday, you grab the bulletin, you're like, Sam Deloy, he's preaching? I listen to him every Monday night. I'm going to sleep during this sermon, right? But what happens when, even at a church where we have multiple pastors, multiple people that we're listening from, it's easy for us to say something like, oh, he's my favorite. That one, not quite as much. And we can build this unneeded and unintentional rivalry, even internally. Instead of just eating the food of a favorite pastor, here's the solution. We need a better diet. That's our first principle. We need to feast on God's food. Feast on God's food. What's God's food? Well, if we go with the Sunday school answer, it would be what? Jesus, right? We need to feast on Jesus. Pastors are a means to an end, not bringing us to themselves, not building their brand or their popularity, but to bring us to Jesus. Paul reminds us that the church in Corinth, they failed to realize that Paul and Apollos were on the same team. They were both God's servants, both working toward the same goal, building the same kingdom. That's what we see as the text continues in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Well, Paul's a great metaphor mixer, and we have probably at least four metaphors in the text we're going to look at tonight. So he goes from spiritual infancy to our diet, and now he's on to agriculture. But Paul puts himself and Apollos in the same category. Paul says, we are both servants in God's field. And last I checked, a servant is not generally someone that you and I will place on a pedestal. Paul's saying that we all have the same title. We're servants in Jesus' kingdom. Pastors and church leaders, they're not in a special class of people that deserve more praise or more recognition. Pastors are simply servants. We're all servants. Paul planted the church. Apollos watered the church, but who was responsible for the growth? God. For us, we understand the analogy. It's connected to farming, but for Paul's audience, they would understand the analogy even better than we do, because their culture depended even more than ours on agriculture. And in Paul's day, farmers understood how little control they had of making crops grow. They would prepare the field, they would plant the seed, but if one thing didn't happen, they wouldn't get a crop. If it didn't rain, there would be no food. And today we have some incredible irrigation technology that many farmers use. They wouldn't have had that back in Paul's day. They knew that they could plant the seed, they could prepare the field, but it was God who supplied the growth. And that's Paul's analogy. He's reminding us that, spiritually speaking, we can't make anything grow. God is the farmer, God's the owner of the field, and God's the rainstorm. And we're just his hired hands working in his field. So that's our second principle tonight, grow in God's field. I appreciate this text because it helps us reduce the amount of credit that we give to our spiritual heroes. They can plant, they can water, but they can't manufacture growth. So when you and I see spiritual growth in our lives, in the lives of other people, it's God who gets the credit. Yeah, we should go out of our way to thank our spiritual leaders, our influences, for their faithfulness. But at the end of the day, we need to make sure that it's God who gets the credit for our growth and the growth of others. I love how Paul finishes verse 9. It doesn't translate very well into the English. It really could read something like this. We are the fellow workers of God. We are the field of God. We are the building of God. Paul reminds me that we are far too inclined to take the credit for what God is doing. We are just workers in God's field. We're his building. God's the one who causes the growth, and we're just his servants. So as then Paul continues, he uses yet another metaphor, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, it's the Greek word architekton, where we get the word architect, like a skilled master builder or architect, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Verse 16, but do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let's pause there. There's a lot to unpack in those verses. I want to start with the last two so that we can understand the temple imagery, the temple analogy, before we move on to the previous. When we read this verse, especially if we read this verse out of context, many will apply verses 16 and 17 in the realm of sexual purity. It will sound like this. Since you're God's temple, don't sin sexually, because if you sin sexually, then God will destroy you. If you grew up in purity culture, this verse might have been used to apply in that direction. Spoiler alert, that is not what this text is saying in the least. If we go to chapter 6, Paul talks about us individually being God's temple and uses that argument to encourage, empower us to live with sexual purity. But that's not what he's saying in chapter 3. And in chapter 6, he says nothing about destroying those who give in to that sin. Instead, in chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, we encounter an incredible deficiency with the English language. And it's this. The word you is singular and plural. So if I say you, the context has to determine if I'm talking to you or all of you. That wasn't the case in Greek. There was you singular and you plural. So anytime we see the word you, in especially epistolary literature, we've got to ask, is this singular and or plural? Because especially in this verse, the meaning changes radically if it's singular or plural. And if you have a footnote in your Bible, it probably gives away where I'm going. Here's the translation. Do you not know that you, plural, all of you together, are God's temple, singular, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural? Do you see the difference? Paul is saying that together, as a church family, we are one temple. God is building us into a spiritual place, his dwelling. So then, what does it mean in context to destroy the temple? It means to destroy the church. That if someone tries to destroy the foundation is Jesus, the foundation is the gospel. So if someone comes into the church trying to break apart the church, disunify the church by preaching a false gospel, that's when the text says that person will be destroyed. Jesus takes the unity of his church seriously. And that's what we see in this text, that we together are a temple, a dwelling place for God. And we have a foundation. Look at verse 11. The foundation is not up for debate. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's building on the foundation of Jesus, and so are we. So that's our third principle tonight, is build on God's foundation. Build on God's foundation, which is Jesus. Paul says that church leaders can build upon the foundation with six things: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Instead of six things, I want you to think in two categories of three, because that's really what they are. On one hand, you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and then on the other hand, you can build with wood, hay, or straw. Now, if you're building a temple back in the first century, you're going to build with gold and silver and precious stones. Those are going to last for hundreds of years. It's going to withstand fire. It's going to withstand anything. If you're building a temple, that's what you're building with. How about wood, hay, and straw? You're not going to build a temple out of it, but what are you going to build? A house, right? An ordinary dwelling. They're not bad building materials, but you're not going to build a temple with wood, hay, and straw. And he says that the day will reveal whether these structures are built of precious metal or whether they're built of wood and hay. The day is shorthand for judgment day. That's the day Jesus will return and when our lives will be evaluated. Believers are exempt from God's wrath, but the day is coming when our lives will be evaluated, and part of that will be how we build on the foundation. So are the wood, hay, and straw, and gold, silver, precious stones, are those things we do, deeds, or are they things we believe, doctrine? Yes, both. You can't separate the two. Orthodoxy, right belief, always leads to orthopraxy, right action. See, the wood, hay, and straw, the gold, silver, and precious stones are both the things we believe and the way that we live our life. Here's the implication. Some pastors, some church leaders, some spiritual heroes, they're building structures that will last, that will have ripple effects into eternity, while others are building structures that are impressive. They might grow very quickly, but they'll have a minimal eternal impact. So what does that look like practically in the church in our country today? What is wood and hay and straw? It's quantity, not quality. Many church leaders seek to build ministries measured by one metric: size. How many people walked in the door on Monday night? How many people walked in on Sunday morning? Numbers matter, but they're inconsequential in the temple being built. Walking in the door is step one, but we want each person to take the next step in their walk with Christ. That's how we measure success. Others might build ministries with big budgets, a global influence, a lot of followers on social media platforms, massive buildings. Those are wood, hay, and straw. They won't pass the test. Still, they might be built on the right foundation, might be the right message of the gospel, but everything on top of it could evaporate. So instead of quantity, we need to focus on quality. That's the gold and silver. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's spiritual maturity. That's exercising spiritual gifts, salvation and sanctification. When someone turns away from their sin and trusts in Christ for their salvation, and then growing in their love for Christ, sanctification. This is missionaries and mission trips and serving and saying no to sin and saying yes to Jesus. These are the intangibles, not the tangibles. Instead of growth on the macro level, this is growth on the micro level. This happens through knowing people and hearing stories. It's one of the reasons why baptism night is one of my favorite nights of the year, because we get to see and hear what God's doing in the individual lives of one another, and we get to see the growth. If you want to build a house fast and cheap, you use wood and hay and straw. But if you're trying to build a house that lasts with silver and gold and precious stones, that growth doesn't happen overnight. What about here? What about us? Is the ministry that we're building going to withstand the fire of evaluation on the last day? What at Young Adults? What at Highland? What in G180 or One Way Club is made of wood, hay, and straw? What's made of gold, silver, and precious stones? You know, it might sound like this passage is anti-church. It's not. It's actually quite the opposite. But just as the church in Corinth followed Paul and Apollos as their leaders, we also follow servants in God's field. And this passage helps us ask a question: how do I know if the church leaders are building on the foundation with the right materials? Or to mix metaphors from the previous paragraph, how do we know which servants in God's field are worth following? So the rest of our time, I want to give you a three-question evaluation for your church leaders. This is going to feel a little strange coming from one of your pastors. Let me explain. Young Adults is likely the most transient ministry of any at Highland. From our math, 40% of you were in a life group a year and a half ago. Let me put that another way. 2 out of every 3 of you that walked in the door tonight are new to our family in the last year and a half. There's a lot of in and out. There's a lot of transitioning. In long term, I believe we'd be lucky if 15% of you are at Highland in a decade. So these questions are for today. They're for us. They're for your pastors. But they're also for the future. Most of you will someday be in a new community, finding a new church. And how do you decide? Do I like the worship? How does the pastor make me feel? How about the building or the programs? Does it meet the needs for my kids? Those aren't bad things, but I think we can do better. First, is the cross central in your pastor's preaching? Is the cross central in your pastor's preaching? Paul, he wasn't trying to gain a following, build his own kingdom as a pastor. Paul took hold of the church's hand and he led them to the foot of the cross. He preached Christ and Christ crucified. He preached the message of the simple gospel, which was the spiritual milk and the spiritual food for the church at Corinth. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just one chapter earlier, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul didn't try to doctor up the gospel. He didn't try to sound impressive. He wasn't using incredible opening illustrations. He preached Jesus. And that was his goal. This might sound obvious, but in the preaching of your pastor or future pastor, is Jesus worshiped? Is the cross and empty tomb central in the preaching, the singing, the prayer? If Jesus is rarely mentioned, or if Jesus is used as a means to an end to get what we want from God, then the cross isn't central. Number two, is your pastor building Jesus' kingdom or expanding his brand? Is your pastor building Jesus' kingdom or expanding his brand? The church in Corinth put their pastors on a pedestal on which they did not belong. And instead of doing what many leaders do, today when many leaders are placed on a pedestal, they welcome the affirmation and they feed into the personality cult. But that's not what Paul does. Paul rains on their parade and accuses the church of looking a lot like the world. It echoes what John the Baptist said in John 3:30, may Jesus become greater and greater, and may I become less and less. Is your pastor building his own brand or grabbing your hand and taking you to the cross? Number three, is your pastor's character consistent with his calling? As technology has progressed, celebrity pastors moved from famous TV preachers to now YouTube pastors and podcast pastors. And it's a great gift in our culture that we can access a lot of different good Bible teaching. But here's the problem. The pastor that you listen to on a podcast every week, you don't know that pastor. You might know their teaching, but you don't know who they are. You don't even know if they're qualified to be an elder according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. When was the last time you read through that text? 1 Timothy 3, it's filled with the criteria for being an elder. That's the highest level of leadership within a local church. If you read that list, how many of those qualifications are based on someone's gifts and abilities? Any idea? One, able to teach. The rest of the list is all based on character. Things like they've got to be above reproach. They have to be hospitable. They need to be self-controlled. They need to be gentle. They can't be a drunkard. And the list goes on and on. But what do we look for when we look for a good pastor? Someone who can preach, someone who can lead worship, someone who can cast vision, someone who can counsel, someone who can balance budget, someone who can lead small groups, someone who can manage volunteers. But for the leaders of his church, God continually prioritizes character over gifting. Care more about the spiritual health of your church leaders than their gifting. Care more about who your leaders are than how gifted they are. Look not at outward appearance, but at the heart. And that requires time and proximity. Don't give an online pastor greater opportunity to speak into your life than a church leader who you know is a person of character. Listen to good sermons. Use technology and online platforms to help you take the next step. But trust the women and the men who you know are walking with Jesus. And give them the greatest opportunity to speak truth into your life. The church in America, it surrounded itself around charismatic personalities of pastors. And what happens is when a pastor falls, the church collapses. That's the definition of building a church on wood, hay, and straw, where the personality of the pastor becomes the center of the culture of the church. At another church I worked at, I saw the fruit of a church building itself on the personality of a person. I lived it. I bought into it. The pastor was placed on a pedestal so that the staff, even the congregation, would do whatever he said and whatever he asked. He was treated with such reverence, there wasn't a need for accountability. There wasn't a need for checks and balances. There wasn't even a need for an elder board, because he was God's man. He was appointed to lead the church. And consequently, the people in the church were used to build the kingdom of the church and the brand of the pastor. The institution grew. The structure grew with flashy programs and amazing facilities. But I'm afraid much of the structure was built with wood, hay, and straw. But I want to compare that with an experience I had a couple years earlier. I want to tell you about one of my spiritual heroes. I went to Cedarville University, and I spent a lot of time with a man named Jim. I just saw Jim a couple weeks ago. He is retiring, and he's been investing spiritually in the lives of college students at Cedarville for over 40 years. He spent a lot of time investing in my life, whether we were working with our worship bands together, whether I was sitting on his couch having a ginger beer at 1 a.m. talking about life. I learned a lot from him about what it means to be a leader. But there was something that set Jim apart. I knew from day one that Jim wasn't perfect. He didn't hide his brokenness, and he carried himself every day with this humble and authentic need for Christ. Jim took my hand and he took me to the cross because he knew he needed Jesus too. He wasn't trying to build his brand, his own recognition. See, in 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus is our diet. Jesus is the farmer, and Jesus is the foundation. Instead, the church in Corinth, and many in our country, like to feast on preachers as the diet, preachers as the farmer, and preachers as the foundation. The result has been tribalism, division, a lot of church hurt, and a lot of deconstruction. Please don't put your pastor, your spiritual hero, your church leaders on a pedestal that only Jesus is designed to occupy. Instead, let your leaders take you to the cross, because it's not about me. It's not about you. Jesus is building his church. He's our foundation. Let's pray. Father, what a gift it is to be part of this family, to be part of your family. We know that you're building your church. And as Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know that you don't need us, yet you offer to invite us into this incredible work of the gospel. You invite us into a relationship with yourself. May that blow us away. And may the goodness of the grace that you've shown us in Christ make the ground in our hearts level at the foot of the cross. And help us view one another as servants in your field, working on the same team to accomplish the same goal. Give us unity as a young adult family. Give us unity as a Highland family. And give us unity as a church in our country and around the world, building on the foundation of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.